Well, we're getting close to end of Chronicles, working right through it. We're up to chapter 27. And how many chapters have I got in here? 36, so we're getting there, working through it. We got up to chapter 27 last Sunday. And we're going through the kings of the southern kingdom. And we're getting ready to go into the reign of Jotham. And the one that we're getting into right now, time period is the same time period that we spent in the prophets with Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. And there's all these kings that we're covering now. Some of them are referenced in the prophets' writings that we covered in months past. And we've seen as we've gone through here that as the kings were characterized as someone that was right in the eyes of God, that the nation of Judah was blessed, and those that were characterized as evil kings, they had all kind of problems they had to deal with. Today we're getting into the next king in chapter 27 is Jotham. You can see he had a very short reign here. And sometimes you wonder why, if a leader is characterized as righteous before God or something like that, that his time of leadership may not last too long. Well, sometimes I think the cause of that is the people for which he is a leader don't deserve a righteous king. And I think that's what we're going to see in the reign of Jotham here in chapter 27. Okay, chapter 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of God, of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only he did not invade the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah and forts and towers on the wooded hills. He fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the Ammonites gave him 100 talents of silver, and 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. And the Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and third years. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all the wars and his ways, behold, they're written in the book of Kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So he started reigning when he's 25, and his reign lasted for 16 years. So what's that, 41 when he died? Yeah, died a young man. And like I said, you wonder why these things happen sometimes, and I believe it's because the people of Judah didn't deserve a good king at this time, because in the scripture it tells us that, but the people followed corrupt practices. Now a good and righteous king can bring blessings to the nation. And I think we even see those kind of things in modern times. The United States is founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And I think the United States has been blessed in the past because of that. And because of the blessing of the United States, all these other peoples in the world want to come here because of the blessings that our country has been blessed with. And because of these people that are not, I guess you'd say, consistent with our past belief systems and so forth, we have had a change come about in the United States, and I think those blessings that we've been experiencing in the past have gone away, or are going away, unless we, as a nation, turn around. And I think that's what we're seeing in Israel too. Even though they had a righteous king, and they were blessed because of Jotham, they didn't have that righteous king long. Now, while he was during his reign, he subjugated Amnon again, the Ammonites. If we recall the last week when we studied, the king of Judah said, "I've already paid the Ephraimites 100 talents of silver. What am I going to do about this?" You know, and the prophet told him, "Forget about it. God can repay that. You know, moreover, more than 100 talents of silver." Well, now his successor Jotham, he is getting that silver back from the Ammonites. God, for 3 years in a row, the Ammonites have paid back that silver plus barley and wheat and so forth, because Judah has subjugated Amnon again. So God is paying this expense back to the righteous king that has come up in Judah. In verse 6, "So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord." God is looking for somebody who is obedient before him. And obedience goes a long ways towards being blessed by God. And it appears by the short chapter we have on Jotham that he was a righteous and obedient king before the Lord. It makes you wonder sometimes how a father can be all messed up and then a son is a good guy and then his son will be all messed up. That's hard to understand. Looks like that kind of righteousness would flow through the family, you know. But we're not seeing that in the successions of the kings. Yeah.
Well, isn't that in conversations with the saying that we can rise above some of the things that our parents?
Sure. I mean, and that might cause some children to be better than their parents if they see their father a drunk and no count his whole life. They might say, "I ain't gonna be like that."
Right.
And yeah, that may make some difference.
Sometimes they. Children can use that as an excuse for going the wrong direction.
No, I don't think. Well,
no, it's wrong. It's wrong.
Environment does have a influence on children, but I think all of us have instilled in us a sense of what is right and wrong, and we still make that choice.
You would think preacher's sons.
You won't even go there.
Don't go there.
They have some of the rowdiest kids, don't they?
Yeah.
Nice way to say it.
Why is that?
I don't know. We see the same thing in the Bible. Eli was a high priest during the time of the judges, and his sons were totally corrupt. Samuel, who replaced Eli, he was a great prophet, Samuel was, but his sons were no count. I mean, it's hard to understand. Really hard to understand. But each person makes their own decision of how they're going to live and if they're going to have a relationship with God or not. Each person makes their own decision. Hi. Come on in. Have a seat.
Everyone, this is Monica and Teresa. I saw them standing outside, so I went up to see if they were fishing or whatever.
Okay, good. Good. Welcome. You fix them up with the Bible there, Eva? We got some more Bibles back there?
There's no one in the nursery.
Okay. What page is that, Scotty? What page?
Page 394.
Page 394. Second Chronicles. We're getting ready to start in chapter 28 of Second Chronicles. So, Jotham, good king, bad folks that he was leading. His reign didn't last long, and he passed on. He's buried with his fathers. Okay, his son, that's taking over in chapter 28, Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David, but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made molten images for the Baals, and he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Here this king that was a righteous king, his son takes his place, and it seemed like everything he can do that was opposite his father, he did. He went so far as to sacrifice his own sons on the altar of Molech. And from what I read, the statue of Molech was a bronze statue. And he held out his arms like that, and they would heat the bronze statue until it was red hot. And then they'd lay a child in his arms and just basically roast it. And the purpose of that is to get the blessings from the god Molech. The god Molech was looking for the human sacrifice. And the king, for his own pleasures and his own benefits, were willing to sacrifice his own son, the heirs to the throne, for his own benefit. Do what?
I said that legal objection is cruel.
We are doing the same thing nowadays. We are doing the same thing. I read in a book just yesterday that said that since 1973, where Roe v. Wade made it legal to have abortions, that we have aborted something like 40 million pregnancies. 40 million pregnancies. And the sort of rounds out to close to 3,000 abortions a day. And that's basically because it's inconvenient. Basically because it's inconvenient. The parents would rather have the I guess you'd say the sin without the consequences. And it's for their own pleasure. And in my opinion, it's no different than it is to sacrifice a child in the fire, as we read in the Old Testament. I was listening to another article on the news that said one of the reasons that we're having a problem with Social Security now and the funding of Social Security is there's not enough of younger people to support it. And we don't have those young people supported because we've had 40 million abortions. And they said if we had those 40 million workers in the force, that the Social Security would be a whole lot healthier than what it is now. And also, we've got about 20 million illegal aliens in the United States. And if we had those 40 million people have been aborted, would have less of a illegal immigration problem because there would be a bigger workforce out there. So these kind of things that we attempt to do for our own pleasure causes other consequences to happen.
But the government's trying to get rid of the old people anyway.
You live next. Next.
Well,
got your name down.
Yeah, I mean, old people are expensive to support and everything, you know. So we got to do something about that problem. I mean, we're laughing, but
they say this on Christmas.
We're laughing, but those kind of things are what we are going to be looking at in years to come. We're going to be dealing with serious questions about things like that in years to come.
Well, when you get old, you can't work. You can't do it.
Well, the way, me and Christy's talked about this before, the way American culture has become, we're so independent, we're not a nuclear family anymore. Some of these third world countries, you have four or five generations in one household and they take care of each other. Now, you know, our kids go off to school and we may never really see them again. You know, they come back and visit and stuff, but they don't live with us anymore. And then some kids, when their parents get to where they can't take care of themselves, the kids don't feel that responsibility too.
I worked with a woman from India. They don't have any social security.
Right.
Old folks' homes. You take care of your own.
Right. And I think that's part of the problem in the United States now is we have young folks, the mother and father have, well, we're getting way off subject, but we have young folks where mother and father has to go work, you know, and there's no grandparents there that used to take care of the kids and teach them while the parents were away working and stuff. So because of our cultural change, we've caused a cascading series of problems in our culture.
Well, when I get where I can't do myself, wait on myself, I guess I'm going to go ahead.
You know? The whole generation has got the government saying, I'm going to take care of you when you get old.
Yeah. 95%
of them thinks they can live off their Social Security. They don't have to save no money. They go down here to welfare. Now, if you want to get started on that,
you can't tell me nothing about welfare.
I'm sorry we got so far off the subject. Yeah. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. You have too much talking going on here.
I said, let's change the subject. At my birthday, I thought I'd start an old people's club, but.
You're not old yet, are you?
Hey, who's going to be in charge of it?
In charge of it? No, she doesn't got me anymore.
I know.
Okay. Ahaz was a bad king. He was willing to sacrifice his sons in the fire for his own pleasure. And that's not a very good thing to do for a king. In God's eyes, at least. Verse 5. Therefore, because he did all this stuff before. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew 120,000 in Judah in one day. All of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next authority to the king. So because of the sins of the king, God allowed Syria to come down and invade and carry off people. He allowed Israel to come down and do a great slaughter. So God is using these surrounding nations as instruments of his judgment against Judah because of their sinful ways. Verse 8, but the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of her kinfolk, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army and came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slain them in a rage, which has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your kinsfolk whom you have taken from the fierce wrath of the Lord. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshilemoth, and Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel.' So armed men left the captives and spoiled before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who had been mentioned by name rose and took the captives. With the spoil they clothed all that were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, and provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble upon them on asses, and brought them to the kinfolks at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria." So yes, God was using Israel as an instrument of judgment against Judah. That was God's purpose to do. But they were so enthusiastic about it. They enjoyed what they were doing. They weren't supposed to be enjoying what they were doing. They killed 120,000 and it took all these prisoners back. They wasn't supposed to enjoy what they were doing. It should have been a solemn thing. They wasn't supposed to enjoy fighting with their brothers. I guess it'd be something like the war between the states, Civil War, you know. It just tore some people's hearts apart having to do that kind of fighting, brother against brother. And other people, they enjoyed doing that. So it's not what they did, it was what was in their heart when they did it. And the prophet challenged them on it. And when they took all these captives from Judah, it was typical in that day and age when you took somebody captive, you stripped them, took all their clothes off, you know, shoes and everything. And part of that was for security reasons, and part of it was to just humiliate them, to where they wouldn't rise up, I guess you'd say, or something like that. So as this carrying all these captives back to Israel, they were naked. They were naked. Lined up naked, walking back into Israel, going to be sold into slavery in Israel. And the prophet challenged them on that. These are your brothers and sisters that you're doing this to. And because you're doing this with glee, you know, you're going to be judged by the Lord. And the ones that were righteous up here met them coming back. They also challenged them. So you had some righteous people in Israel, godly people, and they saw that their brothers and sisters were taken back home and cared for and clothed them. You know, didn't take them back in humility. I mean, you know, didn't take them back as slaves. It came back as treated as people. It clothed them out of all the spoil that they had. They reclothed them and cared for the sick and wounded and took them back to Jericho where they could eventually get back home. So when we have an opportunity to be an instrument of God's will, depending on what that is, we need to search our hearts as we're carrying out God's will. And make sure we're carrying out God's will in the right spirit. You know, we may have to ask somebody to leave church for some reason. because of conflict or something. We shouldn't be joyful in doing something like that. It should be with a heavy heart when we have to do some kind of church discipline or something like that. So we need to search our hearts any time that we're doing things on behalf of God. Okay, verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. For Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away the captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in Shephelah and the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ahilon, I think. Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Jimzo and its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had dealt wantonly in Judah and been faithless to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. So King Ahaz, in the midst of all his trouble, not only had Amnon come in and gave him trouble, Syria had, and now Edom is coming in and Philistines are coming in. They're just being attacked on all sides by their enemies. So Ahaz gets this great idea. I'll just strip all the treasures out of Jerusalem and send them up here to the Assyrian king. Assyria's on up here off the charts, off the map. Assyria's way up here. I'll pay the Assyrian king to come in and be my friend and help me with all these guys around here that's attacking me. So he pays this king off up here in Assyria. And this king up in Syria gets all this money and says, well, if he's got that much, maybe he's got more. So he'll just go in and get the rest of it. So it didn't buy him any help. It just bought him more trouble. And everywhere King Ahaz was turning, he's turning away from God. He never turned back to God. He is seeking any kind of help that wasn't of God. And he's just getting himself deeper and deeper in trouble. Verse 22, in the time of his distress, became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of the Lord and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of the Lord and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem. They did not bring him into the tombs and kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So, this guy, in his rational mind, he said, well, which one of these enemy nations has the best God? I'll start worshiping that one, and maybe he'll help me. Well, the Syrian king seemed like they got pretty good gods. They'd come in and whip them. And they did pretty good. And maybe if I start sacrificing to that God. So he got all excited about this God. And he made incense altars in all his cities in the area to the God of the Syrians. He says, if I just find the right God, maybe I can work myself out of this. It sounds sort of like a guy that's gambling, you know. If he'll just get the right game or the right hand or the whatever, you know, and just gets deeper and deeper in gambling debt, looking for that one big kill somewhere to put him straight again. That seems sort of like what King Ahaz is doing. He's looking for that one true God. If he could just find that one true God and offer the right kind of sacrifice or the right number of sacrifices or sacrifice at the right place, then you get that blessing he's looking for. When it's right there in his own house, in his own backyard, the temple, he shuts it down, turns his back on God.
I think a lot of us like that.
Sure we are. That's the whole point of Scripture. Show us what we are. That's the reflection of some of us too. If we get the right kind of car, if we get the right wife, or we get the right job, or if we get the right education or whatever, we'll be set. That's all we need. And we're just looking for that right combination of all these things to get us fixed for life. And we won't have any more problems. If we'll just get that right, whatever it is, we're still looking for that right thing. Maybe I'm not living in the right neighborhood. Maybe if I buy a new house over in this new neighborhood and I get in with a different crowd, maybe that'll make me successful, whatever. We're all looking for that kind of stuff. Huh? But King Haaz never found that right combination of gods and the way to worship them to get the blessing that he was looking for. What he failed to do, he failed to go back and look at what his forefathers had done. He failed to go back and look at King David. He failed to go back and read the Psalms that King David had written that was available to the king. He had all the Scriptures. The priest had all the Scriptures there for the king.
Who was the main prophet at that time?
Isaiah was the, I guess you'd say, the primary prophet during that time. And one of the things that it mentions here is the Philistines. Now, the Philistines hadn't been a big problem to them. At least it hadn't been mentioned too much in Scripture about the Philistines. But they were being beat up so bad by all the enemies, they were easy pickings for the Philistines. So the Philistines started coming in and beating on them some and taking away their cities because they were so weak now. And the prophet Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Ahaz, in Isaiah 14:28, talks about the Philistines. Isaiah 14:28. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, Philistia, all of you, that the rod which smote you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and his fruit will be a flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will feed, and needy lie down in safety. And I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant I will slay. So Isaiah the prophet is warning the nation of Philistia. He's telling them, don't think you've got it made coming over here and attacking Judah, God's people, because after King Ahaz passes on, we're going to have a change of leadership and you're going to see the results of God's fury because you have attacked God's people. That's what Isaiah is telling the Philistines. You attack God's people. Don't think you're going to get away with it. This is just a temporary thing. God is using you as an instrument of His judgment against King Ahaz. But on King Ahaz's death, you watch out. The next king, we're going to take care of business. Any comments on chapter 28? Before we go to 29. Okay. We've had a terrible king now. It's about time for a change. Just like it's time for change presidents. It's time to change kings. We got to get some new blood in here. Chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had did. We have a different style king here. Ahaz was offering his sons on the altar of Molech. Hezekiah didn't get offered on the altar of Molech. He was one of the ones that slipped through the crack, I guess. Maybe Ahaz didn't offer the right child on the altar or something. Anyway, we got his son, Ahaz, coming on board now as a king. And he did what was right before God in the same style that David did. During King David's reign was the heyday of Israel as one nation. And during the King David's time, they expanded the rule over a way large area, all the way from Egypt, all the way up to Euphrates. And God had blessed Israel because of the kind of King David was, and his son Solomon for a while. They had expanded the influence and the reign of Israel in a wide area that fulfilled the blessings that had been promised to Abraham in the Old Testament, in Genesis. And they had fulfilled that promise by expanding the kingdom of Israel over all that area. So Hezekiah is the same kind of king as his father David. When they say father, that's many grandfathers back. Lots of years back. Let's see. Hezekiah, say 710, 330 years ago, at least. 350 maybe. So 350 years ago. He's the same style king as King David was 350 years ago. Let's see what Hezekiah does. Verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and He has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, that His fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in the presence, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and burn incense." In the first year, in the first month, probably on the first day of his reign, "I'm going to take care of business." He has seen the results of his father's reign for the last 16 years. He has seen his father burn his brothers looking for blessings from these various gods. He has seen his father strip the temple and give all the riches to the Syrians trying to buy friendship. He's seen his father set up incense all over the city, all over the country to all the various gods. He's watched all this going on. And he's seen the results of it. And I'm just trying to imagine, what is King Hezekiah thinking as he's seeing his father doing all this and results of all this? "Just wait until I get my chance. I'm going to do something different." But he was probably afraid to speak up, because maybe his father thinks he needs to sacrifice one more kid to get that blessing or something. You never know. But Hezekiah is thinking, "My day is coming. I'm going to do things differently than my father did."
What took his father
out? It don't tell us. It don't tell us.
Probably his own kid. Probably the kid took his father out.
Well, I don't know. I would think it would tell us if that's the way it happened. But an evil person, they can devise their own demise.
And twice that made him slept with his father.
Huh?
Twice it made him slept with his father.
Yeah, that's just another way of saying he died. But Hezekiah coming on board is a breath of fresh air for Israel. And the first thing he does, he gets a hold of the priest and takes them into the square on the east side of the temple, right in here, right before the temple. The temple doors are locked. They're not burning incense in here anymore. The fires have went out on the lampstands. You got 10 lampstands in here. The fires have went out. They're supposed to be burning incense morning and evening. They hadn't been doing that. The doors have been locked. All the gold utensils that they used to carry out the services in here have been cut up and used as bribe money and stuff like that. But King Hezekiah calls all the Levites and the priests. He says, "You guys get your act together. You sanctify yourselves. We're going to clean up this temple and get it back in the condition it's supposed to be to worship God." In verse 10, he says, "It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, that His fierce anger may be turned away from us." It was in Hezekiah's heart to make things right. Verse 12. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, and the son of Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, Azariah, the son of Jehalel, and of the Gershonites, Joan, the son of Zima, and Eden, the son of Joah, and the son of Elizaphan, and Shimri, and Jehuel, and of the sons of Asaph, and Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehuel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, and Shemaiah, and Uzziel. They gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and went in as the king commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. And they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, on the eighth day of the month. They came to the vestibule of the Lord, and for 8 days they sanctified the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month they finished. And they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, and the table of the showbread and all its utensils. And all the utensils which King Ahaz discarded in his reign, which he was faithless, and we have made ready and sanctified. Behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." So they carried out all of Hezekiah's charge to prepare the temple to do the worship. And the says on the eighth day a couple times there, and one time on the 16th. And what's the number eight significant of in the Bible? What's the symbol of? Eight. New beginning. Eight's new beginning. This was a real new beginning. And on the 16th, that's a double eight. A double new beginning. And it's a new beginning for Israel with a new king. Do what? There's nothing extra in there.
Hey, that's what Henry will do when she gets it.
What was all the preachers and all with this other thing? Did he have to hear it, or did they just hear the sale? That's kind of confusing.
If you got an evil leader,
I know this.
If you got an evil leader and you're a righteous person, you can only tell the king so many times he's messing up until you lose your head. And if you want to keep your head, you should probably keep your mouth shut. And we've seen that, you know. Last week we talked about that, where the king said, you know, you don't need to lose your life. Just shut up. You know, you don't need to lose your life.
But they didn't mention them in this.
No. We don't have all the details. We have important details. We don't have them all. But, yeah, I'm sure there's righteous people.
I was wondering if he cut, you know, this black dog in the head off.
But that's part of the problems that we have nowadays, I think. We have a lot of righteous people in the United States, but they're afraid to stand up sometimes. And because of that fear to stand up, to defend the faith, we're gradually slipping backwards. It's going to take more of us with courage to stand up, to defend the faith, to turn things around. It's going to take the sacrifice of some of us. You know, maybe lose a job or whatever when we stand up for what we believe in. But that's what it's going to take to turn things around, is people to be more courageous in their faith.
Just like Hezekiah, he was probably kept under the wing of his mother. She influenced him more than his father did.
Possibility.
She might have been the number one.
Yeah.
So he didn't sacrifice that child, but she taught him a lot and showed him a lot of errors of the way.
Right.
Changed completely from his father.
Right. And mothers have a whole lot of influence, especially if they're stay-at-home moms. Mm-hmm. You know, have a lot of influence over the kids. Whoever spends the most time with their kids has the most influence over them. And a lot of times, sad to say, it's the school system that has the most time with their kids. And we all know our school system nowadays. Now, there's a big push in some of the denominations to pull the kids out of school and do homeschooling. And I've read some articles in, for instance, in Germany right now, they passed a law to where you can't pull your kids out of school and do homeschooling. And there's people having to flee Germany because they're in trouble with the school systems. And if they don't comply and send their kids to public school, then they take the kids away from them. We're getting there, folks. We're getting there. We are. And it's just around the corner. You know, we're going to have to be more courageous in our faith to slow some of this decay in our society down. Where are we at? Okay, we'll pick up at chapter 29, verse 20 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'll continue to unfold your scriptures before us. We pray that you'll open our ears to where we can understand what you're trying to tell us, Lord. And give us the courage to carry out your will. Give us a discerning heart. Day to day we need to know which way we should go, which choices we should make, Lord. Help us in this area. And give us the courage to follow through with our decisions. As we go in your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.